Good morning. May God bless us as we look at God's Word together. The face of poverty is not an easy face in some respects for us to identify. We all have some experience with it. Sometimes we identify a certain part of the city with poverty, the North End, part of the West End. Sometimes we identify certain ethnic markers with it, perhaps many Native Canadians. Sometimes we identify certain parts of our lives with it, such as living in Stalinist Russia or living in Paraguay during the early phases of some of the Mennonite colonies, or perhaps when we were university students, or perhaps when we first married. Sometimes we identify certain parts of the world with it, such as countries like Haiti and Bolivia. But poverty has always been part of the world, as Jesus reminded his listeners at several points. The book of James is not a stranger from the biblical record regarding poverty. It is interesting that both the Old Testament and the New Testament actually have much to say about poverty and the role of God's people in regards to it. You might recall from last Sunday's chapter 1, verse 25, that there is reference there to the perfect law of freedom. In our chapter today, 2, verse 8, the writer of James refers to the royal law. Interesting that it's called the royal law, from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, of loving one's neighbor as oneself. One commentator has pointed out that James uses a form of dialogue from ancient times called a diatribe. A diatribe is a certain form that is characterized by exaggeration. And so sometimes we need to hear some of the words as an exaggerated sense to get us to think about what is real. We must be careful when listening to a diatribe not to say too quickly, "Oh, we don't do that," and listen for more subtle clues and how maybe we do that, if not even not in the exaggerated form. In one of the only references to Christ in the whole book of James, this chapter begins with the question, Do you with your acts of favoritism, believe in our Lord Jesus Christ? What are the acts of favoritism that James is referring to? Partiality, one writer has suggested, is in fact a better translation of the word that is here as favoritism. Partiality. With your acts of partiality. This is an interesting Greek word that appears very seldom in non-Christian writings, in fact, in Greek. But it appears several times in the New Testament. So it must have had a particular meaning for the world of Christians. There seems to be a sense that God's looking at all those who choose faith in Jesus Christ. God looks at all of those who choose that as equals. At least in part, apparently in early Christian circles, there was a high belief that as brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no distinction between us. James is making the point that the rich man seems to be honored and the poor man dishonored. The setting that may be described in this first part of James of 2 might be that of worship. The translator, I think of NIV or maybe NRSV, I'm not sure, which was in the bulletin, gives us that context. Synagogue is in fact the Greek word that is used here. That the rich are seated in honor and the poor are stand or sit on the floor. But there's also a hint in this passage that in fact the setting of this comment might not be that of worship, but in fact that of a legal proceeding. In the verse 4, there is this reference to, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The context here might well be later Jewish thought that would have been around at the time of Christ, where persons were told to come dressed in the same way before a judge, so that the judge would not first judge people on the basis of their dress. So if you came in front of the judge wearing exactly the same thing, he would not be able to consider your form of dress as to whether he should honor you more or not. That seems to be a late Jewish thought. The rich were to dress down, as it were, coming to the judge, and maybe to the church. Just as thought, so that the level of dress does not become an issue when we worship. But the writer of James goes on, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him?" It is such a stark verse that we often trip over, don't we? Has not God chosen the poor? That's what the writer of James asks. The contrast for James is to the world that gives such deference to the rich. But just in case the hearers of James don't get it, he now internalizes this attitude to those in the church. "But you have dishonored the poor," James says. What a statement. Even though you know that God has made everyone equal, you've still gone ahead and dishonored the poor. We have seen throughout the history of revolutions that often the revolutionary movements have taken on the characteristics of those that had the power of their oppressors. The story of Animal Farm, which I had to read in high school, and maybe some of you did as well, illustrates successfully how the pigs have become just as oppressive as the farmers were before they had been thrown over, and they lorded it over the lower ones. And those here who grew up in Stalinist Russia know the rhetoric of the Communist Party of making everything equal while creating a new class distinction of the party members, especially the higher party members, over the peasants and even over the industrial workers, which they claim to praise. James, which in some respects does not resemble other books in the New Testament, in this issue of the poor and rich, finds much undergirding in the Old and New Testaments. The prophets, the later prophets, denounced the rich for neglecting the law. No Israelite could be righteous without caring for the poor. Job, who James quotes a little bit later in chapter 5, not in today's passage, James describes Job as a model of steadfastness, a model of charity and of justice. Job, he says, did not place false confidence in wealth. For Job and others to be truly honored, not because they were rich, but because of the works that their wealth called upon them. The rich are a class, as a class, are guilty of amassing their wealth by oppressing their laborers, our text infers. How James perhaps differs from others in the New Testament on this theme is that he does not root this understanding in Jesus as others do, but he roots it even further back in our unchanging Creator. In other words, God created us all equal, and hence we treat each other as equal. So what do we do with this theme of God's preferential option for the poor, given the situation we find ourselves in? Remember my comment that James is using a linguistic feature called the diatribe. The presumption is first that there are wealthy followers of Jesus. They do exist. Jesus' promise of an equal playing field has attracted those that are wealthy as well. Perhaps not in great abundance, but they do exist. We also exist in a time and space where perhaps it is harder to define who are the wealthy among us. If we step back and examine this from a global perspective, most people in the world would understand that most of us are wealthy. We consume such a large part of the world's resources. The executive of the Mennonite World Conference is meeting in Winnipeg this week, and to list the countries from which the executive comes from is an interesting exploration of our world of rich and poor. The current president of our World Conference comes from Zimbabwe, which is definitely a poor country. But even in our own city, we have at the beginning of this sermon drawn attention to the fact that we can identify certain parts of the city and perhaps certain ethnic groups among us, even in this wealthy country, where relative poverty is greater. And we are faced with dilemmas both similar to and different from the first century when the letter of James was written. I will confess to certain prejudices when it comes to the poor in our own city. My son lives on a disability allowance due to his Asperger's syndrome. Yet, against my advice, he manages to give panhandlers money. I am profoundly moved by his desire. He manages his money in such a way that he feels he can do this. We have people coming to our church door, or perhaps more often through the phone, who occasionally ask for groceries. Given the systems that we have of welfare and then secondly of food banks, it is difficult to understand how people can still end up without food. And by the way, the modern food banks, I think, started in the 1980s, although there were definitely precursors to it. But it seemed to me that we were at seminary in the United States when some of the bigger ones began. And I do remember what some of the leaders said. This is temporary till the system is fixed better. And here we are 30 years later, still giving a lot of food, and here we do every other Friday morning. But their dream was not for the food bank to be there endlessly in and of and by itself. And we, including me, make all kinds of judgments about how those who we consider to be poor have not managed their resources given to them. And I make judgments where I will help persons with groceries and even meals at restaurants, but never with money. When asked the question, which has happened on occasion over the many years I've done this in many places, including different parts of Winnipeg, why don't you trust me with money? My answer is that I may be able to trust you, but in order to tell the next person I give no one money, I can't give it to you either. The whole issue of enabling addictions when we do this, even with food, are not easy questions to answer. So in the end, it is easier to honor those with resources rather than those without resources, even for me as well, and maybe for you. I am also aware of the differences between temporary poverty and multi-generation instances of poverty. Those that have come from cultures of dignity and find themselves in a period, sometimes even decades, of poverty, bring a dignity often to their lives that is breathtaking. My wife's grandparents on her mother's side are good examples of this. They were gutsbesitzer in Ukraine, and probably not only in the wealthiest 1% of those living in the Russian Empire, but probably in the wealthiest 1% of those living among Mennonites. I once asked James Ury where he thought the Guts Wintergreen was, and without a blink of an eye, this amazing man said, well, it was the 8th or 9th largest. And that's the estate that my wife's grandmother was born into. Before the revolution, they saw both cars and airplanes on their property. Extreme wealth. And yet here in Canada, this couple was what I would call the urban working poor. But they brought a dignity to their life, which was a dignity they had learned, and learned from their parents, and they had themselves, which was truly amazing. I would say that they were from that upper 1% with dignity. But multi-generational poverty is a very different way of life that in some ways may have fewer periods of dignity. We are all called to honor these, and I need to ask for forgiveness for the many times when I have not offered such a dignity to them. The congregation where I am a member, Home Street Mennonite, has a third usher program where they offer Sunday mornings a time of fellowship and breakfast to a number of people living in and around the church. Some of them also occasionally stay for the worship service, and they are also always welcome to come to their potlucks and serve dinners. These persons committed to being the third ushers in that church have gotten to know these individuals and have formed relationships. This morning in the Home Street Bulletin, they are being asked to pray for a 2-year-old undergoing surgery this week, one of the parents who frequents this group, this activity at Home Street. Our community kitchen attempts to work with some of these issues as well, and many of you choose to participate in our thrift store, which in part serves a similar clientele. And where the role of welfare in part taking over the church's agenda is in all of this are things that we as Christians continue to struggle with. In a sense, the state has taken on certain roles, which we feel good about, but we abrogate ourselves if we walk away and say, well, the system will take care of it. Also note that our international aid as a country has declined in the last 20 years to other countries, partly by government decision. I do want to raise, however, that we are not only distinguished in our culture between those that have means and those that do not, but we may yet have other distinctions that we make in terms of honor and not. And I would like to suggest three. First, something we do in our circles sometimes without batting an eye. What kind of a Mennonite name is that? While much less than it was, it still does exist in our circles. I play this game. Mennonite worship, perhaps, is another label. What is that? And in my view and understanding, worship that has integrity with our theology far trumps that of worship that has some historically cultural meaning, although I appreciate the heritage I have received. So my judgment on these things is, does it promote our understanding of the faith? And even if it isn't four-part harmony, even if it uses responsive reasonings, can it still be called Mennonite worship? Secondly, education. And I'm particularly, this is a sin I need to ask forgiveness for. Do we honor those with higher education more? I do. I've heard it in this congregation too, in a wonderful way, and I understand it, the pride of which I've heard parents say, my children have accomplished such and such degrees, and they are now in such and such a career. And those are proud markers we each have as parents. And yet, it becomes, in a setting, markers that perhaps we honor those more than others. I do. And it's something I need to work on. And third, mental health. We have gotten much better here as well, but do we avoid and do we dishonor those with mental health issues? We know they're not contagious. Depression is something we have dealt with more and perhaps better than we did 20 or 30 years ago. But issues such as schizophrenia and dissociative borderline disorder and bipolar and others like that, we still have a harder time being with people like that. I do. And do we dishonor them in the sense that James talks about here? James is very clear that faith without works is dead. And James invites us, like Jesus, and in fact like creation, to honor all the people around us, both within our congregation, our city, and our world. May we each find new avenues and new ways to honor all those that God has created. Amen.